Colossians chapter 3, and we've been making our way through this little series, this little book, this series that we've entitled Complete in Him, and we've come to our 10th study. And I want to talk to you this morning about consistent Christianity. Consistent Christianity. And I want to suggest to you this morning from this passage, from three verses that we're going to look in the passage, I want to suggest to you that the essence of consistent Christianity is this: that you will be stimulated by His peace, that you will be saturated with His Word, and that you will be separated to His name. And it's all flowing out of Colossians chapter 3. Let's read from verse 12. We looked at verses 5 to 14 last Sunday morning. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And put on, and above all these things, put on charity," or love. Paul saying, after you've got everything on, put on the belt of love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now here's the verses. "And let the peace of God," better translation, "let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful," stimulated by His peace. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord, saturated with His word. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him, separated to His name." John Chrysostom was one of the greatest of the Greek church fathers. He lived in a period from AD 347 to 407 AD. He said on one occasion that the animals that went out of Noah's ark went out the same way as they came in. The crow came in a crow and went out a crow. The fox came in a fox and went out a fox. Chrysostom said that the porcupine came in a porcupine, and he went out armed with its living arrows. No change. And then he made the comparison. Those who enter into Jesus Christ, into the ark of salvation, go in one thing and come out something else, totally transformed. In fact, Chrysostom said this, and I quote, "Like unto a spiteful fox, that swindler entereth the church who hath built his house on the ruin of his competitors, and behold, he goes out more harmless than a lamb, willing to sacrifice his own interests for the sake of others. Like a crow, that sinner entereth the church. Now behold, he goes out cooing like a dove. That impatient, quarrelsome man who made everybody smart, who touched him like a porcupine, came in bristling. And behold, he goes away like a loving spaniel, gentle to touch." That's something about transformation, isn't it? I mean, conversion to Jesus Christ is a transformation. Conversion to Jesus Christ is a regeneration. It's all about new life. Indeed, does Paul not speak about this in Colossians chapter 3, when he talks about the old man and the new man? And we saw last Sunday morning that the old man has to do with the past. The new man has to do with the present. At the moment of our salvation, our old man was crucified with Him, and yet that positional reality must be worked out in the Christian's practical living. The dramatic inner change, the dramatic internal change demands an equally dramatic external change. We enter the ark of Christ. To use Chrysostom's picture, we enter the ark of Christ in one form, we're transformed to another, and our behavior is to conform. And here in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is simply using the language of dress, the idea of dress, to emphasize how we are to live as Christians in light of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, you can tell a lot about people, can't you, by the way they dress. From football players to bus drivers, from postmen to policemen, they wear the uniform of their possession. You see, who we are determines what we wear. And feeling to dress the part can sometimes have embarrassing consequences. And is this not what Paul is speaking of in this passage? He says if we're going to be successful in our Christian lives, he says if we're going to be effective in living the Christian life, then we need to know what to take off and we need to know what to put on. Negatively, we've got to throw off the garment of the old lifestyle. Positively, we've got to put on the garment of the new lifestyle. In other words, our practice must match our profession. Our conduct must match our creed. Our behavior must match our belief. This is consistent Christianity. Now, I want you to see this morning that Paul looks at these qualities that should mark the lifestyle of the new man by giving us three things. Look at verse 15. He says, first of all, the new man is concerned with the peace of Christ. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And then he says, the new man is concerned with the word of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he says, the new man is concerned with the name of Christ. Verse 17. In other words, if we're going to be consistent in our Christianity, we're going to be stimulated by his peace. Someone has said that peace is the smile of God reflected on the soul of the believer. The peace here in verse 15 is accurately translated the peace of Christ. Now, what's the peace of Christ? Well, the Greek word for peace means an agreement. It means a pact. It means a treaty. It means a bond. Whereas the Hebrew concept of peace is an attitude of rest, it's an attitude of serenity, it's an attitude of security. Now, objectively, believers are at peace with God. You remember Paul's words, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war between God and the believer is over. The treaty was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a great truth, isn't it, to be at peace with God. I wonder this morning, are you at peace with God? I'm not asking you, have you been brought up in a Christian home? I'm deeply concerned about believers who are people who have been brought up in Christian homes. And they can speak the language. And they can dress the part. But there never has really been a deep work of grace wrought within their soul. Are you at peace with God this morning? Has God reconciled you to himself by the blood of his Son? It's a great thing to be at peace with Christ. That's the peace of salvation. Of course, Paul talks, doesn't he, in Philippians about the peace of sanctification. He says, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, and the God of peace shall be with you. Peace with God, that's good. The peace of God, that's better. The God of peace, that's best. Now, I'm saying to you, if you're consistent in your Christianity, that you'll be stimulated by his peace. For look at verse 16. His peace will stimulate you in three areas. One, it will stimulate guidance in the life. You see how Paul puts it? He says, let the peace of God or the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let and rule, according to the scholars, one word in the Greek. It's used to describe the activity of an umpire in deciding the outcome of an athletic contest. He says, let the peace of Christ function in your heart as an umpire. You see, the peace of Christ guides believers in making decisions. My dear friends, when we obey the will of God, we have got peace within. When we disobey the will of God, so often we lose His peace. We must beware, however, of a false peace. I mean, you remember old Jonah? When the Lord told him to go to Nineveh, instead of Jonah going what? Northwest. He went southeast. And you remember that he found a ship going to Tarsus. You see, when you're moving as a Christian out of the will of God, the devil will always find you a ship. And Jonah found a ship that was going to Spain. And you remember that here was a man who was down in the inner decks of that ship, and he was fast asleep. But preacher, I had peace about it. That's not sufficient when we're seeking the will of God. We must pray. We must surrender to His will. We must be guided by the Scriptures, for peace of heart alone is not always the peace of God. I wonder this morning, is there something in your life that's disturbing your peace? That thing that you want to do, that place you want to visit, that letter you want to write, that email you want to send, that relationship this morning you want to form, that circle you want to join, that company you want to be in, but I wonder, is it obstructing the Son of His peace? If it is, don't do it. An old story comes from the Salvation Army in the last century of a strong-willed woman who was nicknamed Warrior Brown because of her fiery temper. She was often belligerent and got especially enraged when she had a few drinks in her. One thing for a man to get drink in him, but when a woman gets drink in her, it's worse. And then one day she got gloriously saved, and her entire behavior was changed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. A week or so later, she was at an open-air meeting, and she stood forth to give her testimony. And as she stood forth to give her testimony, a scoffer lifted a potato and flung it at her, causing a stinging bruise. Now, before she was converted, she would have lashed out furiously. But then God's grace had saved her, and so she quietly picked up that potato, put it in her pocket without saying a word. No more was heard of the incident until the time of the harvest festival, months later. And then this dear lady, who was known as Warrior Brown, brought as her little offering her sack of potatoes. She had gone home and taken that potato out of her pocket and cut it into four and had planted the insulting potato, which she now was presenting to the Lord as the increase. You see, Warrior Brown had allowed the peace of Christ to act as an umpire in her life. And this is what Paul is saying here. He says the peace of Christ, he says it will stimulate guidance in the life. But then look at verse 15 again. It'll do something else. It'll not only stimulate guidance in the life, it'll stimulate gladness in the church, to which you are called in one body. You see, unity is essential, isn't it? I mean, two sisters were at loggerheads in the church at Philippi, and Paul had to rebuke them. He says, I beseech Eutychus and Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Isn't it sad that so often there comes a breach of fellowship in the church between two mature believers? Two office bearers, two elders, two deacons, two pastors who won't speak to each other. Two women in the assembly who bear a grudge and a bitterness. Two men who ought to know better. Two Christians who allow that breach to go until it affects the life and testimony of the church before an ungodly world. My friends, when God's peace reigns in our hearts, we'll be at peace with others in the assembly. We will. How often we hear of church trouble and church splits and church disagreements, yet how much of that peace, how much of that problem would be resolved if only we allowed the peace of Christ to rule in our congregations. My friends, God hasn't called us to be troublemakers. God has called us to be peacemakers. I heard of two porcupines that were huddled together in the winter, and they were trying to keep warm. But as they tried to huddle together and keep warm, you know, their quills pricked each other, and so they moved apart. And when they moved apart, they were nearly frozen to death. So they continued to huddle together, and they continued to needle each other. That's a perfect picture of the local church. Believers who needle each other. And this believer gets upset with this believer. And this Christian gets angry with this Christian. And this church becomes angry with this church. And this believer rises up against this believer. And before you know it, you have something in the assembly that resembles a barroom scuffle. But when Christ's peace is evident in our lives, it will be expressed in our churches. This peace will stimulate guidance in the life, verse 15. It'll stimulate gladness in the church. But look at verse 15 again. It'll stimulate something else. Not only guidance in the life and gladness in the church, but it'll stimulate gratitude in the heart. And be ye thankful. You see, when the peace of Christ is ruling in my life, when there's peace in my heart, there'll be praise on my lips. My friends, gratitude will be the natural outcome of Christ's peace in the heart. You know something? The believer out of the will of God is never filled with gratitude. He's never filled with gratitude. Remember David? David, when he committed adultery, with Bathsheba, for 12 months he carried around with him unconfessed, unrenounced, unforgiven sin. And my dear friends, when he concealed that sin, when he hid that sin, he lost his peace and he lost his praise. But in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, when he beats out his confession, when he confessed his sin, his song returned. Now, here's the first thing if we're consistent in our Christianity. We'll be stimulated with his peace. Stimulated by his peace. Look at the second thing, verse 16. We'll be saturated with his word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, I want you to ask yourself a question this morning. Where am I spiritually? I'll give you a measure. How much time do you spend in the Word of God? How much time do you spend in the Word of God? The Word of Christ is really the Word of God. Now, remember, Paul is dealing with this Colossian heresy. He's dealing with people and men who brought man-made traditions and religious rules and human philosophies to the church at Colossae. And they tried to harmonize God's word with their teachings, but they couldn't. For God's word always magnifies the Lord Jesus. Always. It was not the word of the false teachers that brought salvation to the lives of the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 5. It was the word of the truth of the gospel, and the same word that saves us sanctifies us. Now look at verse 16. Paul talks about two things here. He talks about the reception of God's word in the life. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. The word dwell means to be at home. Let the word of Christ be at home in your life. Home's comfortable, isn't it? I mean, it's lovely to go on holidays and go into these hotels and apartments, but it's always good to get home. And Paul is calling on these believers to let the word of God take up residence in their lives and be at home in their lives. Look at verse 16. Richly means abundantly. Paul's saying this. Let the word of Christ, the word of God, let it fill you so that you're jammed full of the word, so that if they cut into you anywhere, you'll bleed Bible verses. Now, I know there are people who are content with spiritual snacks today. All they want is to go to a meeting and sing the same chorus 20 times. Well, if you're looking not here, you'll not get it. you'll not get it. We're concerned about the word of Christ. I wonder, are you allowing the word to dwell in you richly? You say, well, how's it going to do that? Well, listen, you've got to read it, and then you've got to study it, and then you've got to live it. Did you know this morning there are four things that you have to do with the word of God? Let me give you this wee outline very quickly. One, you've got to heed it. Two, you've got to handle it. Three, you've got to hide it. Four, you've got to hold it forth. Now, when you do all that, it'll dwell in you richly. You remember what was said of the blessed man in Psalm number 1. All his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. His delight is in God's word, is yours. I don't know about you this morning, but I love to hear this word preached. I love to hear it taught. I love to read it in my own devotional time. I mean, do you have a devotional time? A time when you close the door and you meet with God in the light of his word and in the atmosphere of prayer, when you allow God by his spirit through his word to speak to your heart. This is where you'll get your advice. This is where you'll get your counsel. You see, God is the authority on the church, and God is the authority on the home, and God is the authority on the marriage. Very interesting here to notice that the parallel passage, and some of you will know this, the parallel passage to Colossians 3 is Ephesians chapter 5. And you know what Paul says there? He says, be filled with the Spirit. Oh, people say to me today, be filled with the Spirit. Oh, to be filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? Does it mean that you go spiritually bananas and have all kinds of ecstatic experiences? No. To be filled with the Spirit of God is to be filled with the Word of God. It's clear these two concepts are identical because the results are the same in both passages. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Word. And to have the Word of God dwelling in you richly is to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. So there is the reception of God's Word in the life. But look at verse 16 again. There's not only the reception of God's Word in the life, there's the production of God's Word in the life. I mean, if I hide the Word of Christ in me richly, what will this Word produce? Two things. It will produce ministry. Teaching and admonishing one another. I think of a time when C.H. Spurgeon was approached by a young seminary student. Someone was in his college, and the lad had a great desire to know the Lord and love the Lord and serve the Lord and was deeply burdened. And he came to Mr. Spurgeon, and he says, Mr. Spurgeon, there are so many things in the Bible that I don't understand that I'm perturbed. And Spurgeon wisely replied, my son, you must expect God to know some things that you don't understand. Now listen, when God's word dwells in us richly, ministry will be the outcome. You're going to go out with all wisdom, and you're going to teach. Look at verse 16. You're going to teach. That's the positive. And you're going to admonish. That's the negative. Now, maybe I should pause. You see, brethren, and I want to talk to the brethren for a moment. You see, brethren, why there's a dearth of ministry at the Lord's table. And there is. There's a dearth of ministry at the Lord's table in this fellowship. And that ministry should be centered on the person and work of Christ. Now, do you see why there's a dearth of ministry in the Lord's table? Because you men are not allowing the Word of God to dwell in you richly. For if this book was dwelling in you richly through the week, then ministry would be the outcome at the weekend. If you allow God's word into your heart, there's going to be ministry. Look again. If you allow God's word to dwell richly in your heart, there's something else. There's going to be melody. In other words, when you're filled with the word of God, there's going to be a song in your soul. Now look at verse 16, because I want to touch on this quickly. Notice the matter of our praise. What? Well, Psalms were taken from the book of the Psalter. You know that, the book of Psalms. And they put Psalms to music as we do today. Hymns were expressions of praise to God. It's thought that some parts of the New Testament, like Philippians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 1, which are the great Christological passages, it's thought that they were sung by the early church. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs emphasize testimony. They just express in song what God has done for us. Now look at verse 16. I want you to see that there's a definite relationship between our knowledge of God's word and our expression in song. Has there ever been a day when so much rubbish has been sung? Sentimental claptrap. So many unbiblical songs. And am I not right in saying that a singer has no more right to sing a lie than a preacher has to preach a lie? You see, the great songs of the faith were written mostly by believers who knew the doctrines of the Word of God. I don't want you to think that I'm against contemporary hymns if they're biblical. But you need to be careful what you're putting up on the screen, that it's not coming from a charismatic or an ecumenical influence. For many so-called songs today are written by people who have no knowledge or little knowledge of the Word of God. And Paul's talking here about, he's talking here about the matter of our praise what? Look at verse 16 again. He not only talks about the matter of our praise what, but he talks about the manner of our praise. How? Singing with grace in your hearts. It doesn't mean singing in a gracious way. It's singing because God's grace is in our hearts. Now, sometimes it takes grace to sing, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Sometimes it takes grace to listen to others sing. Do you like to sing? Not asking you, can you sing? It's not the ability. It's the desire. James Murray tells the story of a man who was standing on the street corner singing one day, hoping that folk would pass by and throw a few bob or a few quid into him, or a few dollars. One day, one man walked by him, and he listened to him for a moment, and he said, "Would you do something for me?" He said, "Certainly." He says, "I want you to sing at my funeral." He says, "I'm a very, very wealthy man. I'm going to take my checkbook now, and I'm going to write you a check for $500. Would you sing at my funeral?" The man said, "Sir, I'd be honored to sing at your funeral. What do you want me?" He says, "I want everyone there to be genuinely sorry that I'm dead." Now, you may not sing well, but it will be well when you sing, because you'll be making melody in your heart. You see, we listen to the voice, but God listens to the heart. And He wants every heart singing praise to him. And so Paul is talking here about the matter of our praise what and the manner of our praise how. And then he's speaking in verse 16 about the motive of our praise why. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You see, when you sing, and some of you have got a gift for singing, make sure you're doing it for the glory of God. All of these musical concerts, and I happen to love them, really enjoy them, especially Southern gospel singing. For whose glory? For whose glory? People always say, "Well, we're here to minister to you in song." I really don't mind getting ministered to. I love it. But that's not really the purpose of music. For if you look at verse 16, the purpose of music is to glorify the Lord. It's for the glory of the Lord. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Just as all this preaching must be not for the glory of Dennis Light or the glory of Lurgan Baptist. It's got to be for the glory of God. When you stand up to sing, it's got to be for the glory of God. I think it's Warren Wiersbe who says that a successful Christian life gives attention to three books. God's book, the Word of God, And then a successful Christian life gives attention to the checkbook. For you see, God can tell how spiritual I am this morning by how much I give. And then a successful Christian life is not only regulated by the Word of God and this takes in the checkbook, but it takes in the songbook, the hymn book. I wonder, do we know anything about the spirit of adoration? Joyful hearts coming, joyful worship coming from redeemed hearts. Now look, my time is almost gone. Look again. Consistent Christianity, someone who's consistent in their Christianity, they'll be stimulated with his peace, stimulated by his peace. They'll be saturated with his word. And then finally, they'll be separated unto his name. Look at verse 17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and by the Father, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. To do everything in the name of Jesus Christ is to act consistently with who he is and what he wants. Let me break it down for you a little bit. It means relating everything to him. You see how comprehensive it is. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, it takes in everything in my life. Teaching, preaching, singing, eating, exercising, driving, cleaning the house. We men are good at that. Shopping, visiting, working, playing. Everything. Our words are everything that passes our lips. Verse 17, even in my unguarded moments, everything we do is to be done in the name of Jesus Christ. Strange dog came to a preacher's house one day. His three sons became quite fond of it. So happened that in the tail of this dog there were three white hairs, distinguishing mark. Sometime later, an advertisement was seen in the local newspaper about a lost dog that fitted this dog's description perfectly. Here's what the minister says. Here's what the pastor says. In the presence of my three boys, we carefully separated those three white hairs and removed them. The real owner discovered where the straying canine had found a home and he came to claim him. And of course, when the dog saw the real owner, it showed every sign of recognition. And the man was about to claim him and the pastor quickly spoke up. He said, sir, didn't you say in the advert that your dog was known by three white hairs in the tail? The owner, unable to find those three white hairs, was forced to leave. The minister said sometime later, the preacher said, we kept the dog, but I lost my three boys for Christ. We kept the dog. But I lost my three boys for Christ. His sons had no longer confidence in what their father professed. He hadn't practiced what he preached. My friend, are you relating everything to him in your life, to Jesus Christ, acting according to his will with his power for his glory? It means relating everything to him. But look at verse 17 again. It means relying totally on him. The prophet Micah says all people will walk everyone in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of our God forever and ever. It points to entire dependence upon him. And since you and I this morning are united to Christ with the indwelling Spirit, through the indwelling Spirit, we have all the resources within us to do everything to the name of Christ. It means relating everything to him. It means relying totally on him. And then again, verse 17, it means rendering praise through him, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Everything we do in the name of Christ ought to be joined with thanksgiving. My friends, if we cannot give thanks for it, we better not do it. We'd better not do it. City missionary in London was called to an old tenement building where a woman lay dying. She had little of this world's goods. She was in the last stages of a terrible disease. The room was cold. She had nowhere to lie. She hadn't even a bed. She had just a cold old floor. And when the missionary was asked if there was anything he could do or she could do, she replied, "I have all I really need. I have Jesus Christ." On hearing that story, Charles Wesley wrote these words in the heart of London City. "With the dwellings of the poor, those bright words were uttered, 'I have Christ, what have I? What want I more?' Spoken by a lonely woman dying on a garret floor, having not one earthly comfort, 'I have Christ, what want I more?' He who heard them ran to fetch her something from the world's great store. It was needless died, she sang, 'I have Christ, what want I more? Oh, my dear, my fellow saint, high or low, rich or pure, can you say with deep thanksgiving, 'I have Christ, what want I more?'" Now listen. If we have grasped this morning that we really have Christ, how can we turn our back on the table? How can we turn our back on the table? You want to simplify this morning? Well, then just do this. Do everything in the name of Jesus Christ, consistent with who He is, consistent with what He would do. Whatever you do, do consistent with the person of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. Do you know what it means? Well, we're back to the same thing that we started with last Sunday morning. When we put on the new man, who are we putting on? Christ. See how Paul sums it up in the letter to the Romans? He says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus." Put Him on. That's just His way of summarizing the whole thing. He can say, "Put off," and He can say, "Put on," and He can say, "Hold it all together with the belt of love," or "Be ruled by the peace of Christ, the word of Christ," or better, says Paul, "Everything you do, do it in the name of Christ," or better still, "Just put on Christ." Stimulated by His peace, saturated with His word, separated to His name. Under the banner of CSSM, a group of young people were bringing Christ to the children at morning sessions on the beach and afternoon games. One little fella had joined in it all. One night when his mommy was tucking him into bed, he looked into her face and he said, "Mommy, what was Jesus like? What was Jesus like?" Mommy didn't know what to say, and as she was thinking of an answer, he went on. "Oh," he says, "Mommy, I think I know." And then, naming one of the workers among the children, he said, "Mommy, I think that Jesus must have been like Mr. So-and-so when he smiled." Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living. Father, we just want to thank You for Your word this morning. We thank You for the teaching of it. We pray, our Father, that we know something of His peace stimulating us, that we know something of His word saturating us, and our Father, that we will be absolutely separated onto His name. And whatever we do, we might do it in the name of Christ, by His power, in His will, and for His glory. Bless Your truth to our hearts, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.